stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, and you're looking around here and there trying to get those questions answered, consider us a resource for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Now, if you're listening to us outside of North America, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. And for those of you watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Our email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. We also have Ryan Penny as our phone screener. And Jeff Burson is on social media. So if you are listening to us, you want to participate via YouTube or Facebook, you can put your question in the comments field there. Jeff will pass that on to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom. How are you today?
I'm great. How are you, my friend?
Oh, hanging in there. Thank you.
We are going to lead off here. It looks like we're getting some calls already, but we're going to lead off while we're getting those screened with an email from Jack in Omaha. Jack says, I was raised Catholic, but no longer attend church, with the exception of Christmas. My sister and her family are practicing Catholics. Seems like a regular annual thing where I'm asked, why don't I attend Sunday Mass? So here are my questions. Why is the birth of Jesus so important? Why does there even need to be a Jesus? And does it really matter for me? Thanks, Jack.
Yeah, thanks, Jack. I appreciate the question. So let me start with why it matters to you and why there needs to be a Jesus. It matters to you because you are not God did not create you for this life alone, but for eternity. And, you know, when the kids grow up and they are asked, well, what do you want to do when you grow up? Well, maybe I want to be a doctor, a lawyer, a baseball player, or whatever. And you have some conception of what a good life would look like. Well, do you have a conception of what a good eternity would look like? Because there is a good eternity. The good outcome is the fulfillment of all possible desire in the vision of God himself, right? Friendship with God lasting forever, everlasting life with the vision of God, which is everlasting happiness. But, you know, if you're going to hang out with God for all eternity, you got to get to know him in this life. You got to get to know him in this life. And humanity has always yearned to know God, to know the first cause, to know the reason behind things, to have some transcendent significance to their life. But man's approach to God is fraught with superstition and error. And you don't have to look too far in the history of religion and culture to see that people have different ideas about what ultimate things consist in, and they try to live that out in everything from human sacrifice to you know, ancient Canaanite ritual temple prostitution. I mean, there are lots of different ways that people have tried to approach God, and some of them have been pretty disastrous, to be honest with you. So we're not good guides to ourselves. And God, in his amazing love and condescension, has given us a divinely authorized way to show us the right way to come to God. And in fact, to help us to do so, to help us will the right things. And that comes to us in Christ. Jesus is the ultimate, the final, and the definitive revelation of God, who not only shows and teaches us the way, but actually makes it possible for us to follow it by entering into human experience, by establishing the church, by giving us grace through the sacraments. He conforms us, he changes us, transforms us into his own image and likeness, so that we can live the holy life that fits us and suits us for eternity in heaven. The reason the birth of Christ is so important is because in the birth of Christ, God became man and entered into our experience with us to show us the way of salvation and make salvation possible for us.
Jack, thank you so much for your email. Here's another one from a listener to 1160 AM, an anonymous emailer. Oh, no, actually, it is from Jim, not anonymous. Jim says, recently I heard this quote from Padre Pio, love the Madonna and pray the rosary, for her rosary is the weapon against the evils of the world today. All graces given by God pass through the Blessed Mother. So what about others who do not pray to the Blessed Mother? Do they not receive God's grace?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So if God, which he does, God wills to distribute his graces through the prayers and intercessions and mediation of the church. And Mary, of course, is the mother of the church, and she is the most eminent member of the church. She's not the only instrument that God uses to distribute his grace. He does distribute his graces through her intercession, but proximately to us, we receive grace immediately in the sacraments. But the fact that God uses intermediaries to distribute his grace doesn't mean that those outside sort of the immediate path of the sacraments are completely cut off. It doesn't necessarily mean that. However, God has established a public, objective means for us to encounter the grace of God with certainty and to know that we've got it. And that's why we have the sacraments, so that we have a point of reference, a visible sign to which God attaches a promise of his assistance, so that, you know, Christ says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. One who is in communion, quite literally communion with the body and blood of Christ, in Holy Communion, in the sacrament of the Eucharist, knows that he's really put himself in the path of grace. We also know that of all the saints in heaven, none is more eminent than the Blessed Virgin Mary. None of their intercession is more powerful than hers. So the Catholic who develops a devotion of the Blessed Virgin Mary can be assured of having a powerful intercessor, right? And being conscious of that, we can learn to imitate her virtues. What if you don't know about the Blessed Virgin Mary? What if you're a non-Catholic Christian, you don't understand about her intercession? Well, she understands about you. Right? So
she's praying
for your salvation, even if you're not asking for it. But it'd be more efficacious, it'd be more fruitful, be more helpful in your life if you come to know her as the mother of the church and can develop that loving relationship with her, and you can more consciously imitate her virtues and seek her help if you know about her.
Okay, very good. And we also thank you so much, Jim, for your email. Glad that you're listening to us via AM 1160. In a moment here, we're going to get to the phones and talk with Vanessa. Vanessa is in Lewisburg, West Virginia, listening on YouTube. Joseph is in Hamburg, New York, checking us out on the TV side today. Rosemarie is in Livonia, Michigan, also on the TV side. And we'll hopefully get to your call as well. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, or you can text the letters EWTN to 55000. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN, and if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Rosemarie in Livonia, Michigan. Hey there, Rosemarie, what's on your mind today?
I want you to answer, please. I have a daughter who at 16 had an abortion, and I found out later. And now I automatically assumed she had gone to confession, but she's taken me to church every now and then and goes to communion. And am I obligated to, I don't know, she says she hasn't gone to confession in over 30 years, and I was wondering how to help her to go, or what should I say, or am I committing a sin by not saying anything?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So definitely your daughter needs to go to confession. And I mean, even apart from the question of an abortion, we're all obligated by church law to go to confession at least once a year, at bare minimum, if we're conscious of serious sin in our lives. And I mean, very few people can make it a full year without being conscious of serious sin if they've been well instructed. And so that's just the minimum. And in terms of a healthy spiritual life, One really ought to go to confession with some frequency. I mean, this is a sacrament that Christ gave the church for our good. You know, it's like taking your vitamins, so to speak. You got to do it. You got to do it. It's good for you, right? And a lot of people who stay away from confession, maybe they're afraid or they have a bad idea about the nature of the sacrament. Maybe they had a bad experience one time, but they need pastoral care and they need help to get over that so they can really grow in their spiritual life. And you can't grow, you can't change, you can't grow closer to Christ if you don't develop a consciousness of your own sin in the areas of your life that need change. And confession facilitates that both by helping us do an examination of conscience and also receiving forgiveness and then strength to actually avoid those sins that plague us in the future. So very important that she go, regardless of what she may or may not have done in the past. Now, when it comes to what is your obligation towards your daughter, you know, at a certain age, when your child is very young, you do have an immediate moral obligation to instruct your children in the faith. All parents do. But at a certain point, your children enter the age of majority, and you're no longer in that sort of direct catechetical relationship that you used to have when the child was very young. And you're not peer-to-peer, but you're relating as two adults. Mm-hmm. And then this individual has their own identity, their own will, their own freedom, their own a relationship with God. So what do you do when you know someone is doing wrong? If someone, you're conscious that somebody is in a state of sin, and you know about it and they're not changing, what are your obligations? Well, one of the works of mercy is to admonish the sinner. So it can be a good thing to tell someone who's doing wrong that they're doing wrong in the hopes that they might change. Does that mean that we should run around admonishing every sinner for every sin? No, we can't, obviously. That's not practical. It's not useful. So how do we judge? Well, this is a prudential judgment. You have to make a judgment call in the moment based on the relationship. And Catholic moral theologians offer a few considerations. First of all, is the matter serious? Is the matter serious? In this case, I'd say yes, it's a serious matter. Secondly, is the person likely to listen? Is your admonition likely to bring about a change or further alienate them? And then third, are you the best person to make the admonition? Now, I can't judge that in this particular case because I don't know you and I don't know your daughter. I think it's good that you should want her to go to confession. Maybe, I mean, a lot of times adult children don't much like to listen to their parents. Maybe there's somebody else in her life who could speak more effectively into her life. Mm-hmm. Perhaps, you know, I don't know if the parish priest knows her very well, knows her situation. Maybe that might be more effective. Maybe there's some another woman in the church that she knows, mm-hmm. some other relationship. I don't know. Maybe you are the right person. But that's the judgment call you've got to make. And if you refrain from saying something because you believe that you might actually make things worse rather than better, well, then, no, you haven't done something wrong because you're really trying to discern the right thing. And you're trying to make a decision in real time about how best to help her. We know what we want the outcome to be. We want her to go back to confession. We don't necessarily know what is the best way to move her in that direction.
Okay, very good. Rosemarie, thank you so much for your call. We hope that is helpful for you and for your daughter as well. Call to Communion here on EWTN, and that opens up a line for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go all the way to Bethlehem, Israel, and speak with Nina, checking us out today on YouTube. Hello, Nina. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I was wondering if Dr. Andrews could please talk about joining our sufferings to Christ on the cross and why that's done and how it's efficacious for salvation or for whatever else it's supposed to be efficacious for.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. I really appreciate the question. And this is one of the most beautiful things about Catholic spirituality because suffering is a fact of life. Everyone has suffering. You can't get away from it. But as far as I know, the Catholic Church is the only tradition that really teaches that our suffering can have value, can have meaning. I mean, that doesn't mean we don't try to avoid it. Doesn't mean we don't try to alleviate the suffering of others. We do, of course. But sometimes you can't avoid suffering. And when it comes, We don't just throw up our hands in despair. We have a way of assimilating this into a meaningful life. So what is that way? Well, it begins ultimately with the providence of God and our belief that God is in control of everything and that God is entirely good. Now, that means that if suffering flows into our life, God has a purpose. God has a purpose. Sometimes we might understand the purpose. Sometimes, in retrospect, we might look back and see the reason for suffering. We might not know what it is in the moment, but, you know, 10 years later, we look back and go, ah, I see why God let that happen, because this was the good fruit that came.
Mm-hmm.
But many times we don't. Many times suffering flows into our lives, and we don't see a reason. We can't understand why this is happening. We don't see that anything is being accomplished. We just don't know. And so in that moment, we have to make a spiritual choice. And this is the choice. Do I trust God? Do I believe that He is really good and really in control? Or do I despair? Do I throw up my hands? Do I get mad? Do I become despondent? Because I don't see any reason for this suffering, and so there must not be any reason, and I'm just going to pout, right? I mean, is that what we do? Now, what did the Blessed Virgin Mary do? What did our Lord do when suffering flowed into their lives? Christ Himself said, "Take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And the Blessed Virgin Mary said, "Be it done to me according to thy word." And when we willingly submit to divine providence, even in the face of suffering, such resignation is meritorious. It's pleasing to God. That fact alone is not very mysterious. I mean, every parent, think about your own child. If you ask your kid to do something, and you know that the kid doesn't know why, and you know that they don't want to do it, but they do it anyway,
mm-hmm.
Don't you see that as pleasing? Isn't that meritorious? Wouldn't you want to reward that behavior yourself? Of course you would.
Sure.
And so does our Heavenly Father. When we willingly surrender to divine providence in spite of suffering, we put up with difficulty because we're trying to do good. We're trying to follow Christ in all things. That attitude of resignation to the will of God is meritorious. And God, you know, Jesus says that even a cup of cold water, if we give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because they belong to Him, we will not lose our reward. How much more, when we take up our cross and follow Him, will the Heavenly Father reward us, right? And that is, of course, the path of the Christian life. Jesus says, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. St. Paul says in Romans 8, we will reign with Him in glory if we suffer with Him. And some of the mystery of this begins to unfold in the Pauline epistles when Paul says, as the suffering of Christ flows into our lives, so His comfort also overflows. And that's the deep mystery, because sometimes in the crucible of the worst kind of suffering, we encounter the heart of God in a way that we may not when things seem to be going well for us. And we're driven to our knees, and we're driven to the depth of the heart of Christ, and we reflect on Christ crucified, and we find our solidarity with Him and our relationship with Him grows in consequence, right? But that willing self-surrender in the face of suffering is meritorious. And all merit can be efficacious, can avail not only for my own salvation, but for the salvation of others and for the whole church. That's why St. Paul could say in Colossians, I fill up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of His body, the church. One last analogy to help you understand. Why was the death of Christ efficacious for the salvation of the world? Well, think about the form that Christ's death took. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us how to live. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. If he asks you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Isn't that what Jesus did at Calvary? Unjust and ungodly men came up and struck him and beat him and spat upon him and cursed and reviled him.
Yeah.
And he was let himself be led like a lamb to the slaughter, didn't open his mouth, a smoldering wick. He didn't snuff out broken reed. He didn't break. And in that attitude, in that disposition, he willingly surrendered himself to the death on a cross. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2 that Christ humbled himself, became obedient even unto death on the cross, and therefore God exalted him. Christ made of his life an offering, an oblation, a sacrifice to God in that willing surrender, even to martyrdom, to persecution for righteousness' sake. And for that he was rewarded And that's the form of every Christian life.
Nina, thank you so much for your call, and thank you also for checking us out today on YouTube. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. If Nina can call us all the way from Bethlehem, well, you can call us from wherever you are. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here now, Vanessa in Lewisburg, West Virginia, checking us out today on YouTube. Hey, Vanessa, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Dr. Anders, I'm just so incredibly grateful for you and for your show because I am a cradle Catholic, although I have been away from the church for the last 25 years over in Protestantism. And I heard your show a couple years ago, and I've been listening to it faithfully. So it's because of you and Mr. Price that I've come back to the Catholic Church.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
And one of the recommendations that you have given previous listeners is to take an RCIA class,
mm-hmm.
and I'm in the process of doing that.
Wonderful.
And my question, though, is this. I put away the Protestant Bible, and I picked up my family's Catholic Bible. And so I started to read it, and this is from 1950, and on page 2, Roman numeral 2, there's the word I haven't heard in a long time, and it is indulgences for reading the Bible. And so there it goes, point A, B, and C, different indulgences of days that are granted for reading the Bible. And, you know, I haven't heard about indulgences for a very long period of time from a Catholic perspective. And so I was wondering if you could speak to this.
Absolutely. Absolutely. What a privilege. And I've only got about 2 minutes before my break, so if I don't cover it all in the first half, I'll come back and finish it in the second half after the break. So to understand indulgences, you have to understand penance. You have to understand penance. Let me talk about that and then connect indulgences. So when we sin, when we offend God or another human being, there's a rupture in our relationship. There's a break in our fellowship, and that break is really what we call guilt. But then there's also a need to make up for the thing that I did wrong, a debt of reparation that I owe. And again, consider it in light of human relationships. Let's say I offend my wife. I forget her birthday, God forbid, that I, you know, forget her birthday, forget the anniversary or something. And she's just spitting mad at me for that, right? And I come back and I say, honey, I am so sorry. I did not mean to. Wasn't thinking about it. I really apologize. Please forgive me. And she says, okay, I forgive you. See, now we're reconciled. The guilt is removed. The relationship is restored. Is that the end of the story? That is not the end of the story. What do? I run out to the store and I get the flowers and the box of chocolate and, you know, and the stuffed bear or whatever else I'm going to get. And I come back and I offer it to her. Why? It even though I'm already forgiven, it is the right thing for me to do to make some act of reparation, to make up for the thing that I've done wrong. That element of reconciliation is the part that many Protestants stumble over because they say, well, look, if God has forgiven me, then why do I have to do something? But they wouldn't say that to their wife. Hey, honey, you forgave me. Why should I do anything for you? Are you kidding me? Like, sacrifice is the language of love. That's how we make reparation. That's how we make amends even after I've been forgiven. Does that relationship hold with God? If God forgives us, do we still owe him a debt of reparation? Well, the Bible says yes. The Bible says yes. Beautiful passage of the Old Testament that teaches this, 2 Samuel chapter 24. David has sinned against the Lord. The prophet has confronted him. David repents. God forgives him. But then David insists on making a sacrifice of reparation. And when he's offered, he's given the opportunity to make a sacrifice for free. Somebody offers to give him an animal. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. I refuse to offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing. This is what has to be done in justice. That's the logic of the doctrine of penance. That's why the priest imposes a penance in reconciliation. If you understand that, I've set you up to understand indulgences in just 1 minute.
Okay.
Well, 2 minutes or so.
Sit tight, Vanessa. We'll continue your question in just a moment. We'll also talk with Joseph in Hamburg, New York. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were speaking with Vanessa in West Virginia about something that is often misunderstood, and that is indulgences.
Yeah, thank you. So before the break, I explained the doctrine of penance, or the beginning of the doctrine of penance, and the distinction between guilt to be forgiven and then the necessity of making reparation or satisfaction even after our guilt has been forgiven. In the sacrament of penance, when we confess our sins and we're contrite, the priest absolves us. He imposes a penance, which gives us an opportunity to make that satisfaction, to do something to make up for the offense against divine justice or God's honor, even though we've already been forgiven. Now, the origin of indulgences happened like this. Way back in the 3rd century, sometimes the penances imposed for sin were quite severe and could last even for years. You might have somebody that was excluded from communion, for example, in penance, or had to do other kinds of extraordinary penances that might last for months or years at a time. And absolution generally in antiquity took place in a public context, not in the context of the private confessional, and was most often exercised for very grave public sins, murder, apostasy, adultery, those kinds of things. And a lot of controversy emerged in especially the 3rd century church over what to do in the case of people who had apostatized. Under persecution, they'd denied Christ, or they'd given up the elements of Christian worship or something. And, of course, they would be excommunicated for doing that. But if they came back for repentance, what do you do with them? Do you forgive them? Do you let them back in? Or do you keep them out? Well, eventually the church said, okay, yeah, we're going to let them back in, but they've got to do penance. They have to do penance. And the penances could be quite long. Well, at the same time, there were some characters that were not apostatizing. They were confessing Christ, and they were getting thrown in prison and sometimes martyred. And you had some of these fellows that had these very long penances imposed on them. And they understood very well the doctrine of the communion of saints and that the merit of a Christian can be transferred. One can do penance on behalf of another. One can merit on behalf of another. St. Paul teaches that book of Colossians. And so these guys were going to the prisons where the confessors, those who had confessed Christ, were languishing in their chains. And they were going, buddy, it's pretty meritorious stuff you did there confessing Christ. I mean, you got all kinds of, you know, jewels stored up in your crown for heaven. How about lending me some, right? Mm. Why don't you let your extraordinary works of charity towards God and the church come to my aid? See, I got this penance of a year and a half. What if you tell the bishop that you'll take some of your merit, shift it over to my account, and knock 6 months off my penance? Now, here's the funny thing. They did. This actually happened in Carthage in the mid-3rd century. Some of these guys in prison were literally writing out letters, you know, to the bishop and going, hey, knock 6 months off this guy's penance because I'm doing it for him. I'm sitting here in prison. I'm going to let that count for him. And you would think, wouldn't you, that the bishop would go, oh, that's just nuts. I'm not even going to listen to this. And the bishop at the time was Cyprian. But you know what Cyprian said? He said, nope, I accept the logic. The logic works because that's how merit works. When one member suffers, the whole church suffers. When one member merits, the whole church merits. I accept the logic of the argument, but I deny that the guy in prison actually has the jurisdiction, actually has the authority to make this transfer. That belongs to the jurisdiction of the church. So provided the bishop is the one that does it, yes, one person can do penance on behalf of another. And thus was born the ecclesiastical practice of indulgences. An indulgence is simply a sinner who has to do penance in the church, relying on the merits and prayers of another to help him make satisfaction to God, the satisfaction that he owes. Do we do something similar in human relationships? Yes, we do. So think about this analogy. I tell my kid, don't throw the baseball in the house. He throws the baseball in the house. He breaks the window. Glass everywhere. He comes to me and says, Dad, I'm really sorry. And I say, not a problem. I forgive you. However, here is the dustpan and the broom. Go to work. Clean it up. You're forgiven, but your penance is you've got to clean up the broken glass.
Sure.
But he's a little guy. There's a lot of glass in the corners. It's really frustrating to him. He's having a rough time getting the job done. Along comes his older brother. And the older brother says, Dad, what if I help out? Can I help the little guy finish his penance? And I go, sure. And so both brothers do together what only one of them owes. That is exactly what indulgences are in the Catholic Church. Our older brothers and sisters in the faith come and bring their prayers and merits on our behalf to help us make reparation to God, to pay the temporal debt we owe due to sin. And all of this, of course, falls under the jurisdiction of the church. Just in the analogy, it's the parent who says, yep, I'll let that count. The church says, yep, we let that count. Now, the reason that the church attaches indulgences to devotional practices, like reading the Bible, for example, is to encourage the faithful to do edifying things. And there's really no direct proportionality, right? If this is just kind of a condescension on the church's part to say, hey, you know what? Go read the Bible, go pray a rosary, consecrate your family to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, do some pious act, and provided the proper conditions are met, we'll bring the merits and prayers of the saints on your behalf to make this reparation. So it's really a beautiful practice. And if you understand the theology of the thing, it gets you all kind of tied up into the communion of saints and our reliance on the wider body of Christ and the saints in heaven, and also encourages us to do pious and devotional acts that will help us grow in our relationship with God. So indulgences, piously and properly understood, are a wonderful gift of the church grounded in a sound theology of penance.
We were talking about misinterpretation a few minutes ago. Is it possible on like some of these older Bibles where you'll see 300 days, 7 years, should we be concerned about that?
Oh, yeah. I appreciate your mentioning that. So that comes from that time in the church when people had to do these penances that would last for years and years.
I see.
So if your parish priest gives you a penance of 300 days, now, I don't see that very often these days, but if he does, that indulgence would wipe it right out. All right. Now, what if your penance was one Hail Mary, right? Seems a little bit out of proportion, right? Well, guess what? Now we got to bring in the question of purgatory. Because if we don't do adequate penance in this life, then we have an opportunity to do penance in purgatory. But the language of days, 3 days, 500 days, 800 days, it doesn't mean days off in purgatory. That's not what it means. It really is drawn from this period of the church's history when penances literally were marked in days. How do you interpret that today? God only knows. I mean, that's the right answer. Like, God knows what the proportionality is. So whatever would have been a 300 days penance, you know, back in the third century, mm-hmm. That's the value of this indulgence in the eyes of the church. God will do the math.
Okay.
Don't worry about it.
All right. Vanessa, is that helpful for you?
Very helpful. And of course you stated it beautifully, and I'm really grateful. Thank you so much. We are so glad
that you called. Thank you so much, Vanessa. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Marilyn in St. Louis, listening on Covenant Radio. Marilyn's a first-time caller. Hey, Marilyn, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Sure.
Well, I just would like some advice. My background, and I bring in denomination, I'm Baptist, and my granddaughter, who is six, is Catholic. And so I've never raised her to say that Baptists are better than Catholics or Catholics are better than Baptists. I've always taught her that as a denomination, we celebrate Christ differently. But as Christians, I always tell her, aren't you glad that we all love Christ? And she just say, get so happy and stuff. So Last week, I went to a family and friends mass with her at her school. She goes to Catholic school, and she turned. She was so excited. She says, "Ganny, Ganny, come on! You can have, you can take communion with me. Take communion with me." I said, "No." I said, "Babe," I said, "you know, Catholics have closed communion." She said, "Well, why? You believe in Christ?" She said, "I'll tell somebody." I said, no, it's okay. You know, and it kind of made me reflect. I went to a Catholic university, and I was a singer, and I was in their concert choir, and we tour all over the United States. And I just, when we went to certain cities and we had mass, and I wasn't allowed to be a part of the communion service. I would love to have taken communion with my friends, with my family. You know, my parents always taught me to respect everybody's denomination. So, you know, and I hate to be such a cliche, but I have friends who are priests and stuff, you know. So I don't take offense to anybody. I don't, you know, I don't criticize anybody's denomination, you know.
Okay.
So help me.
Okay, thanks.
How do I talk to my granddaughter about... she was so excited about me taking communion with her, and I couldn't.
Well, so I appreciate that, and thank you for your love for your granddaughter and your respect for the church. And I mean, I really appreciate that. One question I would ask you is, if Catholics mean something different, if communion to a Catholic means something different than it means to a Baptist, so that.
Yeah.
When you if someone takes communion in a Catholic church, by their actions, what they are saying by their actions is, I believe what the Catholic Church believes about this communion. You see, because this, it's like a performative confession of faith. When a Catholic goes to communion in Holy Mass, he is saying with his body, or she is saying with her body and her actions, I profess the faith that is made manifest here in this communion. Now, it's like saluting the flag, so to speak. And if you don't actually believe the Catholic faith, then wouldn't it be kind of bearing false witness to say with your actions something that you didn't believe in your heart? Do you understand what I'm saying here? Does that make sense to you?
Well, in a way it does. You know, I guess because of the teachings I've always said, it's not, you know, because we're partaking in the blood and the body of Christ, you know, that is basic, I thought, to all communions. And I believe that by taking a part of that we are just, I don't know, I believe that whoever's Catholic believes whatever they're doing. I believe whoever's Baptist believes whoever they're doing. Lutheran, I believe that they believe it. You know, and it's a great thing for us all to be able to celebrate Christ. It's not a matter, well, maybe, it, you know, I wasn't taught that it was a matter of believing what that person believed in or not. I just thought,
well,
it was a celebration.
Sure. Well, see, that's critical, right? Because for a Catholic, communion in the Mass is not simply a celebration. It's not simply a celebration. Let me tell you what Catholics think they're doing when they go to Mass. So, first of all, and this is absolutely critical to understanding the whole Catholic religion, when a Catholic goes to Holy Mass, the most important thing that he or she believes himself to be doing is that he or she is offering a sacrifice to God in reparation for sin. And the Mass is first and foremost a sacrifice. We sacrifice the body and blood of Christ on the altar and offer it to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world. No Baptist that I've ever met believes that that's what's happening in the Baptist Lord's Supper. In fact, that was one of the critical differences in the Reformation between Protestants and Catholics. Catholics confess that the Mass is a sacrifice. Just about all Protestants deny that. Secondly, Catholics believe that Holy Communion really is the real, the true body and blood of Christ with his soul and divinity as well. And most Baptists that I know don't believe that the Eucharist really is truly the body and blood of Christ. Because we believe it's the body and blood of Christ, and because we believe that it is a sacrifice, the Catholic also believes that there is a proper disposition, a proper attitude, a proper way of being in the world that makes us worthy to participate in such a noble and august rite. And it's a way of being in the world that most people don't have, right? It's we have to be united to Christ in grace through the sacraments, especially through the sacrament of reconciliation or penance. When a Catholic goes to confession, receives absolution, and does penance, then he or she is fit, spiritually fit, in to receive communion. That's why even Catholics don't go to communion. They don't go to communion if they're conscious of grave sin and have not been to confession. Now, a Baptist coming to a Catholic Mass will not go to confession to a Catholic priest. And from the point of view of the Catholic Church, even a Catholic cannot safely receive communion unless he or she has been to sacramental confession. So why would we want to give something out to people that is going to harm them?
Yeah.
Because if you give, this is what the Scripture says, this is what St. Paul says, if you give the communion to someone, even a Catholic, who's not properly disposed, you're not doing them any favors. You're not helping them in their relationship with Christ. You're actually crucifying the Son of God all over again. That's what Scripture says. You're actually, it's kind of it's a sacrilege, really, to go to communion if you're not properly disposed. Why would we want to give something out that's dangerous to people if they're not properly disposed? And then next, when a Catholic goes to communion, he believes or she believes that he is participating in the rite that is the centerpiece and the badge of belonging, if you will, to the one church founded by Jesus. Catholics understand, you know, Jesus never mentioned denominations. There's no mention of denominations in the Bible. Christ doesn't talk about denominations. He talks about his church. On this rock I will build my church. And St. Paul says that we who partake of the one loaf are one body, for we all share in this one loaf. That it is the communion in Christ's body and blood that demonstrates, solidifies, expresses, and realizes this communion that we have with the body of Christ that is the one church founded by Jesus. No Baptist that I know of believes that. And so when I can understand wanting to make common cause with other Catholics, especially with Catholic friends and relatives and grandchildren, but someone who presents himself for communion in the Catholic Church is saying by his or her actions, I believe all of these things. This is my identity. This is the flag that I'm planting. This is, you know, this is who I am as a Catholic. And if you're not a Catholic, then you're really engaged in a profound kind of performative contradiction. And there are other ways that are more appropriate to signal your solidarity and communion with a grandchild or a Catholic friend or relative, but not by something that means something so different. In a way, the non-Catholic who says, I should receive communion in the Catholic Church, is asking the Catholic Church, hey, conform your understanding of communion to mine. I want to treat you like one more denomination. But that's not how Catholics understand themselves.
Well, she did use the word denomination,
sure.
And the Catholic Church is not a denomination.
We don't understand ourselves as a denomination, but as the one church founded by Christ.
Marilyn, what a great call. Thank you so much for listening to us, and thank you for your call here to Call to Communion today on EWTN. By the way, if you're looking for great gifts during the Advent season, for the Christmas season, and at the same time you want to support the mission of EWTN, well, why don't you do what we do in our family, the Price family. Check out EWTN's religious catalog. It's your online destination for Catholic books, DVDs, rosaries, devotionals, what Mother Angelica used to say as holy reminders, and there's so much more as well. So this season, buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com today. EWTNRC.com. Here now is Joseph in Hamburg, New York. Hey there, Joseph. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I have a question. I don't understand. I want to know the meaning. I think it's in Revelation where it says, you will be judged by every idle word What does that mean? Idol.
Yeah, thanks. So an idol, it doesn't mean idols like the kind of idols that people bow down to. It means useless, worthless, of no account. And the way I would understand this is that we are held accountable for our language, right? And St. James says the man who can control his tongue is a perfect man. It's very hard to control the tongue. And many of the things that we say can be hurtful to others. Even if we are not directly insulting someone, by our language, we can scandalize, we can lead into sin, we can distract people from their ultimate and true end, which is in God through the life of virtue. And language, how we speak, this is one of the most characteristically human things that we do. We have a lot in common with animals. You know, we can run, jump, play, you know, eat, have fun. We can do all kinds of things with our bodies that animals do. But animals do not speak articulate languages, right? They don't express rational thoughts with syntax and vocabulary the way that humans do. And it is in this that one of the ways that we are most like God. When we read that the second person of the Trinity became incarnate, John's Gospel, the sacred writer refers to the incarnate Christ as the incarnate Word. In the beginning was the Word. Signaling really that it is in our rationality, it's in our capacity for language, that we bear the image and likeness of God, right? Which shows the sort of transcendent dignity attaching to every human word. This is one of our highest faculties, right? Our capacity for language, our capacity for rational thought. Let us use this with due respect and discretion, given the dignity of the faculty that God has given us.
Appreciate your call, Joseph. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Ken now. Ken is in Cleveland, listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Hey there, Ken. What's on your mind today?
Well, you were talking about suffering with one of the previous callers, mm-hmm. and I was just wondering what kind of acts are considered suffering, or how small of an act is considered suffering?
Yeah, sure. So I appreciate it. I mean, in Catholic tradition, really anything that we endure that is a kind of violence to our own will, right? Something that we would not normally seek out because it's difficult or unpleasant, is suffering. And obviously, it can entail really, really egregious forms of suffering. I mean, the most egregious would be martyrdom. And many saints have suffered martyrdom for the sake of the faith. But it could also be, you know, the guy sitting next to me in Mass has got squeaky boots. And if you're familiar with St. Therese of Lisieux, her story of a soul, and what's sometimes called her little way, the little way of the little flower, a lot of Therese's spirituality was about recognizing that even minor inconveniences suffered in daily life, which we normally might, you know, grouse or grumble about or get irritable, can themselves be offered up as tiny little sacrifices and offerings to God. We may not be called to martyrdom, you know, on the high seas or something, but we can put up with the squeaky boots. And when we do so with patience and generosity, this too can be an offering.
Appreciate your call, Ken. Let's go to one more now. Teresa in Greenville, South Carolina. Hey there, Teresa. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm calling with a question from my loved one who is a fallen away Catholic and now has a mindset of science explains everything, but is kind of grappling with a question about feeling that maybe the chemistry of the brain is falling short to explaining all of his experiences as a human. And so maybe it seems to be at this point between kind of like materialism and trying to challenge that. So I want to know if you can recommend maybe what kind of resources or evidence I can point him to kind of roll with this question and help him see maybe that there's more than just chemicals.
Sure. Yeah, I really appreciate the question. I've got a number of resources for you. I'm going to run out of time, so I'm just going to list them. I strongly recommend the book The Last Superstition by Edward Fazer. which is going to go a lot into eliminative materialism and philosophy of mind and show you why this is not a good starting point for understanding the human person. I'm going to recommend a book by an atheist, but he's a non-materialist, who's kind of made a career out of attacking materialist theories of mind, and that's Thomas Nagel, and the book is called Mind and Cosmos. And then finally, I'm going to recommend a book by David Bentley Hart called The Experience of God. Materialism is really a no-go, and science can't possibly explain everything, because not only can it not explain consciousness, but it can't even explain science, right? Because science starts with matter. It begins with the quantitative analysis of matter, but it never rises to the contemplation of being itself, which is something that science cannot possibly explain. You have to get into metaphysics to get into being.
Teresa, thank you so much for your call. Fast-moving show. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
On behalf of our great team here behind the glass, Charles, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. We'll see you next time here on Call to Communion. God bless.